The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Gladden the soul of your servants. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving. In the name of God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Old Testament passage today comes from the book of Genesis, starting at chapter 1, verse 8. Listen for what the Spirit is saying to the church this day. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not inherit along with my son Isaac." The matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for it is through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Do not let me look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar?" Do not be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin of water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, and he grew up, and he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our epistle lesson is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Listen for the word of God. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin, but if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I will be reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verses 24 through 39. Let us hear a word from the Lord. A disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. It is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher and the slave like the master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. What I say to you in the dark, tell in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And even the hairs of your head are all counted. So do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And one's foes will be members of one's own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. The word of the Lord.
Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. Let now our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. Amen. Is forgiveness a good thing? Most people would automatically say yes, but not everybody would. In fact, most people, upon a little reflection, would likely support the idea that there are at least limits to forgiveness. If forgiveness were unlimited, they argue, if you were off the hook every time you did something wrong, then there would be no incentive to do good. And this is not at all an abstract argument. It's one that we struggle with all of the time. Thus, for example, the Attorney General of the United States recently directed U.S. attorneys always to seek the maximum penalty. The reasoning here is, I assume, that being unforgiving and always handing out severe penalties will discourage bad behavior. Similarly, many people, even nearly 10 years later, still doubt the wisdom of the bailouts of financial institutions after the crash of 2008. Parents, when they invoke tough love, are saying that there are limits to forgiveness. And yet, forgiveness of some kind is clearly necessary. Consider the point of bankruptcy laws, which can stand as a model for forgiveness in all sorts of different situations. Bankruptcy is less a matter of giving somebody a second chance than it is a matter of relieving a certain kind of pressure, which, unless it is relieved, can do serious damage. And this applies both personally and within the larger economy. People may simply be crushed by too much debt, and unless it is somehow relieved, they will never recover. Their debtors may have to take pennies on the dollar because of the bankruptcy, but if the situation is allowed to go on, nobody is going to do better anyhow, including the ones who are owed. It will only get worse for everybody involved. And on a larger scale, the same principle applies. Within an economy as a whole, if debt mounts too high, the pressure simply has to be relieved. If it isn't, the economy gets stuck and it can't go forward. So bankruptcy actually allows the economy to grow in certain kinds of circumstances. The same thing applies to us as moral beings. We owe people things, and people owe us things such as respect, fairness, and due process. The concept of rights and our understanding of law as a matter of rights depends upon this simple relation of exchange that exists between people. Now, within a solid relationship, there's a balance, and what is owed is paid off somehow. But at times, too many times as it turns out, it can get out of balance, and there just doesn't seem to be any way to reestablish it. Now, this may be the result of an insult that someone just can't let go by, or it may be the result of a vicious act, or somebody really getting hurt, even if it was an accident. Lies are particularly damaging. It may be the result of an injury that simply cannot be undone. Thus, there are times in our relations with others that we cannot make right what we owe, and the very fact of owing a debt over time even ends up increasing it, because we always seem to want to collect interest on moral debts. So unless there is forgiveness, the guilty party, if he feels the guilt, simply cannot go forward. Perhaps the injured party is so angry and hurt that she cannot go on either. Certainly the relationship cannot go on. And as we all know, guilt can be a crushing load. It can weigh like a sack of bricks on your neck, and unless it is removed, we are stopped dead in our tracks. So forgiveness is necessary. The debt has to be relieved if it cannot be paid. Thus, it simply has to be forgiven and not counted any longer. And this is true not only for our personal relations, it's true within societies as a whole. Unless the pressure is relieved, the load is not only crushing, it can be dangerous. The potential for violence increases dramatically within such situations. Most societies therefore try to find somehow ways of relieving that kind of moral pressure, just as they have bankruptcy laws to relieve certain kinds of economic pressure. Both threaten the well-being of everybody. So, if one is being philosophical about things, one might well suggest that we need to strike an appropriate balance between providing some kind of incentive to do what is right, even if it is a negative one, such as punishment for failure, and the need to forgive debts of all kinds. But as is usual, invoking a balance is a whole lot easier said than done, I'm afraid. Too often, people are quite willing to count on unlimited forgiveness for themselves, even to presume upon it, and then offer tough love and negative incentives for other people. Too often, when it comes to ourselves, we're willing to say that forgiveness is always right, and when it comes to others, that it needs to be limited to what is just enough to make things work. Now, this is the situation, the sort of moral logic that St. Paul faced when he wrote his letter to the Romans. Paul had made himself famous in the ancient Christian world for suggesting that the grace of God in Jesus Christ does not draw lines around who enters into fellowship with God. Gentiles, even though they have been pagans and done pretty much everything that runs against God's law, are actually welcome. In short, sinners of all sorts, even the dirty, stinky ones, are welcome. No preconditions set. Now, to the law-abiding Jews, that sounded just plain crazy. What point is the law if you don't need to keep it? Where's the incentive? Where's the reward for keeping it? Sure, God is willing to forgive. The scriptures have all sorts of ways to make things right again when there has been error. But each time you still have to return to the law, and there is some point at which grace should not be invoked. If that weren't so, why not just do what you want? When you want. In fact, if God likes dishing out grace so much, they retort, why not do some serious sinning so that God will get some really grand opportunities to be gracious? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound, they ask. One hears the sarcasm in their voices. Now, Paul, as is to be expected, emphatically replies to that question, no, no, not at all. In fact, I remember my Greek teacher, a mild-mannered scholar, if there ever was one, once saying that the words that Paul uses in Greek, meganoito, should be translated as hell no. But what's important is why not? Because Paul doesn't try to balance incentive and forgiveness. He doesn't try to invoke a form of the moral bankruptcy law at all. What he does do is move well beyond bankruptcy and all the presumptions about debt, moral and otherwise, that we normally use. How does he do that? What could that even mean? Well, it's very simple. For Paul, grace certainly involves forgiveness. That is how the Gentiles get in, and that's actually how the Jews can keep the law without it ever becoming a crushing burden. But for that reason, if forgiveness is all the grace that Christ brings, then he brings nothing new. Everybody, everywhere, already understands the principle. Everybody, everywhere, already has a form of the bankruptcy law. But God's grace in Jesus Christ is more than just forgiveness. God's grace goes a lot farther. Yes, it forgives us for our past, but it then makes us new in order that we might have a future. A future that is not just a dreary repetition of the cycle of error and forgiveness. And God's grace moves us into that future. And that's something very different than just forgiveness. That is something a lot more than invoking bankruptcy so that you can start it all over again. How so? Well, consider it this way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once criticized what he called cheap grace. And cheap grace, as he defined it, is a sort of grace that we take for granted. It's grace that we presume upon. But it is also only half the grace that God actually gives. Cheap grace is about forgiveness and only forgiveness. It presumes that what Jesus meant to give is simply forgiveness all of the time, at least to us. Now, cheap grace really does give license to continue on a path of destruction. And that has social implications, I suppose. But even amongst the relatively well-behaved, to presume that forgiveness is always there is pretty much to assume that there is no need to change one's direction, that one's direction is just fine. But that's where the problem has always lain. The direction is the problem, and we keep needing and demanding forgiveness because we keep repeating the same dreary mistakes. We keep walking in the same old direction. And when that is the case, simply taking the weight off our shoulders, letting us walk a little faster to a place that we really shouldn't be going anyhow, or when we should be headed in a different direction, is actually not a good idea. In that sort of case, forgiveness should be limited. Cheap grace, in this case, is a matter of always asking for forgiveness, but never assuming that we have to change direction. But grace, as Paul talks about it, is something different. Yes, it does lift the weight. It does turn the clock back on our mistakes. It puts us back at zero owed. But it's also something more. It recreates us and sets us in a direct new direction. It calls us to a new direction and makes us new people who will take that path. It gives us the ability to do something different. For as Paul points out, by God's grace in baptism, we become dead to sin. And if we have died with Christ to sin, then we are too to walk in the newness of life that Christ brings. So the reason that it's unthinkable that one should sin all the more to let grace abound, because the grace that Paul is talking about is not simply forgiveness. It's not simply forgiving a debt. Grace, if it is Christ's grace, is the beginning of a new life. The grace we are given in Christ is a whole new way of being. It's a challenge and a call. To think then that the grace Christ offers could ever let us walk in the same old way that we've always walked is to have misunderstood what he really is offering. For he offers not just forgiveness, he offers new being. He offers a challenge, and he issues a call. And that's good news, but it's also hard news. While during the long months in ordinary time, the three scriptures lessons of the lectionary tend to go their own separate ways, this week, two of them actually line up. For Paul's point is that grace calls us to something, something great, then that is what the gospel lesson is also all about. Jesus has called the 12 disciples as well as others, and he then sends 70 of them out on a mission trip. And in doing so, he gives them instructions about what they are to do. And he also warns them about how hard it's going to be. In what they are doing, they will be opposed, just as Jesus was. What they say will be divisive. Even their brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers are going to doubt them and even oppose them. But if they are willing to take up their daily crosses and willing to give all of their lives, they will find real life. And real life is new life, the result of having reached the goal at the end of walking your pilgrimage in the right direction. And that is how grace works. It isn't cheap, and in plenty of ways, it makes life harder. It doesn't let us off the hook. It pushes us to do things, extraordinary things, and that is harder. But the really good news is that grace changes things. It changes us. And that is the only way that the cycle of debt and bankruptcy will ever be changed. It's the only way it will ever be replaced. It is the only way that we will ever escape the repetitive need for forgiveness. For it is as a result of grace that we learn how to count what is valuable in our lives very differently. As a result of grace, we learn that the point of life is very different than it was under the old system of debts and forgiveness that we operated on before. So what's the new system? What is the new system of grace and love? It is what is asked for in the simple prayer that has been attributed to St. Francis, that I may not seek so much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. That is a sort of moral economy in which nobody ever has to declare bankruptcy. That is the sort of moral economy that we are being called to invest ourselves in. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now may the peace which passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. May the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.